part of the fun of an adventure movie is to watch the main character overcome problems and obstacles. Imagine having an adventure movie where the guy shows up and takes a leisurely stroll down to the bank. They give him the bag of money. He takes it over to the person he owes it to, and then the credits roll. That wouldn't be much of an adventure film. I was thinking of a very famous adventure film and all of the problems that the protagonist had to overcome. This was the big biblical research project for me during this week. Stuff this character endured. If you're a certain age or a certain family, you'll know instantly who I'm talking about. In the course of this two-hour movie, this poor guy has spears fired at him from the walls as he's going through a tunnel. Then, after he gets what he wants, he's chased by a giant rolling boulder. Now, I just really gave it away, didn't I? As he's running to the plane, savage locals are shooting poison darts at him with blow darts. He gets into the plane and takes off. There's an enormous snake at his feet. In his pursuit of the object that he wants, he has to fight it out with Nazis in Nepal, which is a little-known perfume. It didn't make it very... Nazis in Nepal, as they're firing off guns in the blizzard. His friend saves him from eating a poison date. He falls into a well that's full of snakes. He gets entombed with a bunch of mummies. He has a fist fight with an enormous bald Nazi between the spinning props of an airplane. Then he gets dragged behind a truck, hanging on to his bullwhip. And at the very end, somehow he manages to survive the wrath of God. It just blew the other characters' minds. Although apparently God was nice to him because God burned the ropes off of him and Marion and didn't burn them up, just burned off the ropes. I'm sure you have a pretty good idea who I'm talking about if you've been to any movie at all since 1981. The funny thing about it is it's exciting to see Indiana Jones go through all this hardship. It's a lot less fun to have it happen to you. I don't mind sitting in the darkness going, yay, and cheering and jumping and screaming and shaking my fist at, as Rocky defeats his opponent in the ring, or Indiana manages to finally, well, actually, Indiana, if you think about it, accomplishes nothing in the course of that movie. Everything he does fails, and in the end gets God himself that wipes out the Nazis. But it's fun to watch an adventure character. You have video games where you're playing as a character, and that character has to overcome things. It's quite another thing if you had to do it. Even if you were in the best of health, I wouldn't actually want to be Indiana Jones. I don't want poison darts shot at me and giant rolling boulders coming after me and Nazis and Indian mystic gurus or all the other crazy things that he deals with in all the movies. And so I want to talk to you this morning about overcoming hardship, because Indiana and James Bond and the Avengers and all these characters, the exciting thing about their stories is that they overcome hardships. But in the real world, how do you do that? Because you think about old Indiana, he never seemed to get really discouraged. The guy was like the wind-up Energizer Bunny. He just keeps going and going and going. But real people, they get terrified, they get frozen in place, we get really down. If the kind of things that happened to you happened to Indiana, it happened to you, we'd probably spend weeks in the hospital. These are movie characters. How do you deal with it when you're really having hardship? Now, there's a couple of different kinds of hardship that I want to mention that we'll set to the side this morning before we read our passage. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in case you'd like to look ahead to that. This morning, I'm not talking about self-inflicted hardship. The Apostle Peter talks about self-inflicted hardship. Somewhere in 1 Peter, he says a Christian should not suffer as a thief or a meddler or an evildoer or a slanderer, and he names a bunch of things. Obviously, sometimes Christians bring a lot of trouble on themselves just because they've done something wrong and they end up, in trouble with the law or they lose their job. That's not what we're talking about. The Bible also talks about, just life's extreme hardships. And you see that with Job in the story of Job. Job didn't do anything wrong. He was innocent. God was actually embarrassing and humiliating the devil. Job didn't know that. But Job hadn't sinned. You know, and he was bankrupted, and his whole family basically got killed in the crash of his house in a terrible windstorm. And then he got sick, covered head to toe with some kind of skin infection and brought on him by the devil and his demons. Well, we're not talking about that either this morning. What we're talking about specifically has more to do with trying to live for Christ in a world that doesn't want you to live for Christ. And you and I, as Americans, we have it like a piece of cake compared to a lot of Christians in the world. And I want to be aware of that as we look at this. Paul lived in a time that was more similar to what a lot of Christians are dealing with today than you and I, as Americans protected by the First Amendment, generally have. You know, we get upset if somebody says Happy Holidays to us at the Walmart rather than Merry Christmas, and we claim we're being persecuted. You know, but we know there are people that are in jail. We all know about Pastor Saeed over in Iran, and we know about the Christians in the Middle East that are suffering, and the Christians in Sudan, and other Christians. Some of us remember our Egyptian brethren, Dr. Zaki and his family that attended here for a few years back, and they came from Egypt because of what amounted to apartheid systems over there. It wasn't violent. It just made you live in constant poverty because you were really a third-class citizen if you weren't a Muslim and you were a Christian. So they wanted to have a better chance for their family. Paul's going to talk about this third one, opposition. And it's a continuation of Jesus' own point. In Jesus, in John 15, verse 18, he said, you know, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. And let me pick it up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is still talking to this church, trying to rebuild that relationship with them. And he's really kind of opening his life up to them. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we don't give up. Instead, we have renounced shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message, but commending ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight by an open display of the truth. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We're pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who live are always given over to death because of Jesus, so that Jesus' life may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, life works in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, in keeping with what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to God's glory. And this is the passage that I want us to look at this morning. We do not give up. We do not give up. But it's an interesting reason. Indiana Jones didn't give up because the plot required him to not do so. You know, if he just gave up, it's not very exciting to watch Indiana Jones teaching archaeology lessons for the next hour and 45 minutes. You know, munching in the faculty munch room and arguing politics with his friends. Instead, they had to have him not give up just to keep you in the seat. What does Paul say? Therefore, since we have this ministry because we were shown mercy, we don't give up. Paul knew more than anybody else that he did not deserve anything good from God. In another letter, he says, I was a violent and arrogant man. Paul was, I've said this before, in a sense, Paul was like a member of the Taliban. He was like one of these mullahs, except he was a Jewish version of that same thing. He hunted Christians down. He persecuted them. He threw them in the jail. He dragged them out of their house. The nighttime knock on the door from the secret police was Paul, along with his guards. And he knew that was on his conscience. And yet God loved him. And God reached out to him, and God started prodding his conscience, I think through the testimony of a man named Stephen in particular from the book of Acts. And that God, by his great power, began to draw Paul toward him. And like C.S. Lewis once said, the most reluctant and unwilling convert to the kingdom of God known to man, dragged kicking and screaming, so to speak, into the walls of the kingdom of God. As Jesus said, it's hard for you, Paul, isn't it, to kick against the goads? And yet even the goads, even those stabs of conscience, were expressions of the mercy of God. God could have struck him down, and by the rights of law and justice, God should have struck him down. But instead, God in his sovereignty decided to extend mercy, because that's within God's right to do. And so now, as a practical consequence of being saved by the mercy of God, Paul says, I don't give up. And this whole chapter, in fact, this whole book is going to show you over and over again the connection between doctrine and psychology and life. Because Paul will always go truth, attitude, action. Truth, attitude, action. And this is an illustration of that. The truth is God saved us by his mercy, not because we deserved it, not because we earned it. And because of that, we don't give up, do we? Some Christians just quit going to church, and maybe it's because they've forgotten about the mercy of God. I put a rainbow up there because that reminds us of the mercy of God in the Old Testament when God vowed that he would never again kill the earth, judge the earth with a flood. And what's the physical sign that God ordained to Noah was the rainbow. And the rainbow is not a picture of a political movement. The rainbow is a perfectly fine picture of the saving mercy of God in Jesus Christ, that after the rain of judgment that came down on Jesus on the cross, there comes afterwards the rainbow of God's peace and mercy for you and your life. That all is well between you and God forevermore. There might be bumps in the road as we go toward that time when we go to see him, but all is well between you and the God who made you. And for that reason, we don't give up. But it's tempting to give up. Especially if you're in the full-time ministry, as Paul was, because God had called him to be an apostle. Paul's job was to lead people to Jesus Christ. His job was to stand up on a stump and start preaching in a town where he didn't know anybody. Anybody here an introvert? Anybody here not enjoy talking to people they don't know? Anybody here hate public speaking? Paul had to do all three of those every single day of his life. And on top of it, he had to deal with, honestly, for a certain period, a death squad that was following him around. A bunch of guys that had taken a vow to never eat again. I think it was a good weight loss program because they never succeeded. There were other people that they didn't try to kill him. They just went around. In modern internet language, we would say they were constantly trolling Paul. Anywhere he went, they would bring up a bunch of devious, idiotic arguments and try and interrupt his messages and get the crowd throwing stones. In one place, they spread false stories. It's tempting to want to change your methods when you have that level of hostility coming at you. I tried to put myself into Paul's shoes. Paul says, nevertheless, no double talk. Notice here he says that we have renounced shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting the message. You know, you can avoid hostility and hardship, whether on the mission field or even in the United States. You can avoid hostility and you can avoid opposition and you can avoid criticism just by being vague. Just be vague. I've read stories about General Eisenhower, who also served as president. And during the years that he was president, he admitted to this later in his memoirs, General Eisenhower mastered the ability to confuse you. Apparently he would have news, you know, meetings with the reporters, where the reporters would walk out knowing less than when they went in, because he had mastered this sort of semi-military administrative gobbledygook talk, and he did it on purpose. It was artful and skillful and sly and political. And it worked to a point. And Paul says we don't do that. We don't do that. Yeah, Paul, but if you would just soften the message a little bit, if you just sand all the sharp edges off, if you would just say that, stop saying that Jesus is the Son of God, you know that gets the Muslims angry. Or whatever, just to give you a modern example of how this might work. And Paul says, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Because we don't do deceit and double talk. And we don't do flattery. He says that over in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. That's a great way to get a crowd on your side. If a crowd's not sure how they feel about you, they think, who's this little Jewish guy? What's he talking about? That was amazing. He just healed that guy with his hands, but maybe he's demon-possessed. And he said, and if you got up and said, ah, you fine people of Athens, you are the pearl of the Mediterranean world. Everyone admires you. Everyone at home wants to be an Athenian. And of course, everybody's just going, oh, we like this fella. And you're all so spiritual. You've got it good. You're basically good people. So I'm just here to let you know how Jesus can enhance your goodness that you already have. Oh, self-actualization. We like this. Plato talked about this. You know, and then he says, no, we don't do that. We don't flatter. Butter people up is the, you know, more modern phrase we might use. We also don't hide the truth, which some people do. You know who I admire in this area? I've got some questions, but whenever I've seen John MacArthur, when he used to be on Larry King, that's who it was, Larry King, and it seemed like John MacArthur was the go-to conservative fundamental guy for Larry King. I don't know why. Anytime Larry King wanted to have a religious roundtable, he'd have a rabbi, and he'd have a Muslim leader, and he'd have a Catholic priest. And it'd always be John MacArthur, for some reason, almost always, being the conservative guy. And there was an interview where Larry King said, I think it was Joel Osteen was also on the panel. And Larry King said, if people don't believe in Jesus Christ, do they go to hell? And this is a public thing I'm describing to you. This is not a slanderous thing. Pastor Osteen, you know, really, you know, he kind of all around it. And then reliably, Larry King turns over and says, well, what do you say, Dr. MacArthur? And then Dr. MacArthur says, yes, they do. We don't say that because we like saying it, but Jesus said that there is a hell, and people go there with if their sins have not been forgiven because God is a righteous and a perfect God. Now, MacArthur didn't say that with a big, weird grin on his face, but he said it with earnestness. And it's a good example of not hiding the truth. There are parts of the Christian message that are very unpalatable. Nobody wants to hear about hell, normally, do they? But Jesus preached a lot about hell. He said it was such a terrible place that you should do anything you have to do to avoid going there. Cut off your own hand if you have to avoid going there. So Jesus didn't avoid the hard parts of Christianity, and Paul is saying he didn't either, and we shouldn't, and no caving in. In other words, Paul didn't capitulate on anything. And he says that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, first of all, Paul, in the spirit of Christian love, lays a curse on anybody that changes the gospel. He says, if anybody brings to you a gospel that's different than the one I've preached to you, let him be anathema. That's a Greek word meaning accursed. Accursed by God. And then in the very next verse, Paul says, am I pleasing men now? In other words, when I say this? And then later on in the book, in chapter 5, it says, you know, if I was preaching that you're saved by circumcision, why I wouldn't be persecuted anymore. I would have capitulated. I would have caved in. This would be exactly what my critics wanted. They'd be happy. They'd go home and leave me alone. And that's what some people do. Some people actually cave in. And a famous person in the modern news, this won't mean anything maybe in 10 years, but we've heard of Rob Bell, a former preacher up in Grand Rapids that has moved over in a religious sense into what seems to be something called Unitarianism. God loves everybody. Nobody goes to hell. Everybody's already saved. And you know, the world just loves him. Why do they love him? Because he isn't preaching Christianity anymore. And Paul says, we don't do that. Where does the opposition really come from? You know, you can be the sweetest, kindest, nicest, most polite Christian in the world, and you'll still get flack if you try and explain who Jesus Christ is. And Paul says it's because people are blind. spiritually blind, not physically blind. And it's good to bear that in mind, that you go home and say, why do I get so much flack from my mother, from my brother, from my daughter, from my co-worker? I'm being courteous. I haven't been proud. I haven't been sarcastic. And Paul has the answer here. He says we get hardship from people because they're blind. Partly they're blinded by their pride. You say, how can a person be blind? Have you ever refused to see something that was really there that years later you realize, yeah, that was right. I just didn't want to see it. Ever had that happen? I've had it happen where I didn't want something to be true. Somebody comes to me and tells me, Jack, you're too caustic. And I said, I am not, you moron. No, I didn't say that, but I'd be sarcastic. Or they would say, Jack, you're too indecisive. And I would get mad. And you know why I got mad? Because of my pride. It's my pride. We're blinded by pride. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where it says, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. Oh, we want to boast. It's human nature to want to boast. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit guiding us, we do not want to say, Lord, I have empty hands. I don't want to come to the cross just as I am. I want to come carrying all the goodness that is me. And people are blinded by that. They go, free? It's a free forgiveness. It's a free salvation. There's nothing I can do to merit the forgiveness of God. And you say no, and you say, no way. No way. So I'm blinded by that. I'm also blinded by, sometimes people are blinded by religion and philosophy. And that comes from 1 Corinthians 1. 18 through 23, where Paul says, where is the modern philosopher? Where is the modern thinker? In the wisdom of God, God has made the wisdom of humanity foolishness. Man's wisdom doesn't lead you to God, he says there. The natural man cannot accept the gospel of God, not because there's something wrong with our brain. It's because, you know, Greek people, for example, Greek people grew up in a Greek society, not surprising, and they had Greek philosophy. They were taught Greek philosophy since they were little kids. And one of the things about Greek philosophy, to illustrate it to you, is that Greek philosophy said that God the Spirit and the material world can never touch, because God the Spirit is pure and perfect and the material world is dirty and wicked and evil. So here comes Paul saying, and God became a man and rose from the dead, and all the Greeks went, that's so stupid. Everybody knows God can't touch anything physical. We all know that. Where'd this fool come from? But Paul was right and they were wrong. But their minds were blinded by their philosophy. Americans have philosophies. People in Papua New Guinea have philosophies. People in Greenland have philosophies. People, the Aztecs had philosophies. The Romans. And when you're blinded by philosophy, you try and explain the gospel to the person, and the person's like, are you crazy? And the answer is no, but you're blinded by that. And people are also blinded to the gospel by fear. There's a story in Acts chapter 19 where the silversmiths got angry at the preaching of the gospel because they were building these little silver idols of Diana. Diana, or Artemis, as some people would call her. And, you know, if this Christianity thing caught on, our businesses are done for. There are places in the world, places in America, I think there's, up around Newport a few years back, Newport, Kentucky. I've read a few articles about Newport, Kentucky. Bars, taverns, brothels, gambling centers, one of the worst places in Kentucky. They wouldn't want a real red-hot, fiery gospel preacher up there. You know why? Because they'd all go bankrupt if everybody became a Christian and started living as disciples of Christ. And some people oppose the gospel because it's a threat to the status quo. It's a threat to who's making money, how, when, and where. If all the taverns shut down, there's a lot of people out of work. If everybody stopped, let's say everybody became a consistent Christian and became committed to never being intoxicated, and they decided, well, I just won't drink at all or very, very little, and let's say the whole state of Kentucky went that way, how do you think the people of Jim Beam would feel? They'd be very angry and very afraid. So blindness is caused by a lot of things. Paul was honest about his troubles, wasn't he, in the next section, 7 through 9? My school didn't teach that you pretend that everything's fine, but I've met Christians that act that way. So, well, Victor, you know, I want to be a victorious Christian person. I want to walk in faith, and so that means pretending that everything's great. And never, at least never admitting that things are bad. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that. Because here you have an example of Paul being very forthright about the problems involved in being Paul. Sometimes we are afflicted. He says, but we're not completely crushed. Sometimes we're perplexed. You know what it means to be perplexed? In the cartoon world, we have all those question marks floating over your head. To be perplexed is to sit there going, I don't know what to do. What do we do here? This is beyond me. That's perplexity. But what does he say? We're not in despair. Because there's always hope. Because God is greater than our imagination or our ability to solve problems. And we can go to our Father and we can say, I don't know what to do. And God replies back in his word, but I do. I always know what to do. And we go, and we have hope from that. I might not know what to do, but my Heavenly Father always, always, always knows what to do. And I just need to wait for him to show me. Or maybe just do it for me if I'm not up to it. Sometimes we're persecuted. You know, Paul's life wasn't 24-hour-a-day, literal 24-hour-a-day persecution. Sometimes he had a nice, you know, nice afternoon off. He had some good, sweet times of fellowship with the believers. You know, he sometimes went to some cities and had tremendously positive response. So it wasn't always incessant, constant persecution. But even when he was being persecuted, God didn't abandon him. It's a good thing to never mix up your life experiences with God's feeling about you, by the way. Just because things are bad doesn't mean God is mad at you. That's important to remember. Don't confuse God with life. Paul didn't. He says sometimes we're persecuted, but God hasn't abandoned us, and sometimes we're knocked down flat. And I think he was physically knocked down flat. He says in another part of the book he was beaten with rods. They had people throwing stones at him. You know, I mean, there was one time he was so badly beaten up the Christians had to pick him up and take him into the city to, you know, tend to his wounds. He probably was unconscious. So sometimes we actually get knocked out. But you know, we're not dead yet. We're not dead yet. You know the Christian that Satan hates the most? It's the one that gets knocked down but doesn't stay down. Everybody gets knocked down. But do you stay down? Satan is telling you, stay down. And God is with you, and you get up anyway. Now he goes on to talk about the light. He says, Christ is the light, and we are the light. Do you see that there? Where is it? Let me find it. God has said, let light shine out of darkness. He's quoting that from Genesis. Chapter 1, he says, the same God that said, let there be physical light, is the God who causes spiritual light to bloom inside the heart of a darkened mind of a lost person so that they know and understand who the Savior Jesus Christ is. You know, as we walk along, he says this thing about we're experiencing the death of Jesus so that we can also experience his life. It's a little bit, it seems sort of mystical, but the best perspective that I can take on that is that you and I, if we're following the Lord, Jesus said he expects us to pick up our cross and follow him. A cross was an object of death. People wear it as a symbol around their neck, but I heard a preacher once say we may as well be wearing a little electric chair around our neck. That's what it really means. But you know, as we get knocked down, if we get opposed, if we get criticized, if we get mistreated for our faith, we're actually reliving the very same things that Jesus went through, didn't he? Jesus was talked about behind his back. Jesus was argued with by people who didn't know what they were talking about. Jesus had trouble made for him. Jesus had his character slandered. And if it happens to me and if it happens to you, all we're doing is just repeating the troubles that Jesus himself went through, and then somehow we experience the life of Jesus as a result. They say, when there's cracks in the lantern, that's what lets the light come out. A completely sealed off lantern, what good would that be? There might be a nice light on the inside, but nothing shines out. says, when these hardships come and knock a few holes in us, I think lets Christ come out. We believe, and so we speak. Why do we witness at all? Or you could put it this way, why do some Christians not witness? Maybe it's because they're not sure they entirely believe. Paul quotes from Psalm 116, verse 10 here, where Paul said he believed in the Lord, even as he was saying, I am severely afflicted. And so Paul draws that verse from Psalm 116 and applies it here. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. That's David. We also believe and therefore speak. In other words, why do we tell people that Jesus is the Lord? Because we think he is. We believe that. We should. And part of my job and the other elders' jobs and other Bible teachers and disciplers and leaders is to strengthen our conviction that he is the Lord so that we speak more clearly and more often and more consistently. As you see from this story, faith does not involve pretending that everything's peachy. There we have some happy Christian chimpanzees, I guess they are. It's called denialism, denying reality one fact at a time. That's not the Christian faith. It isn't hear no evil, speak no evil, see no evil. We aren't denying our faith by acknowledging affliction. Paul gives you that whole little short litany saying, oh, we're going through all these difficult things, and yet God is still with us, God is still blessing, God is still God. Both are true, and that's, by the way, that's one of the dynamics you pick up in 2 Corinthians. Paul always toggling back and forth between this tough thing is happening, but God is this way. This affliction is happening, but Jesus is this to us in our life. This hardship has been placed on us by the devil, but the Holy Spirit is here. And you always find him in this book, back and forth, both being true. And, of course, the second group being more important. So hope gives us endurance. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. Underline in your mind the word no. It isn't like we think it's highly scientifically probable. It isn't like, he said, we sort of hope that this is true because it makes me feel better. He says, we know that the one, that's God, who we raised, the Lord Jesus Christ, will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. And he's teaching this in the context of why he said, we don't give up. Why do we not give up? Because we have a hope that will surely endure beyond the passage of time. I have a home in heaven for sure. There in those mansions sublime, as the old hymn says. We have a glorious sunrise ahead of us, no matter what happens during the night. This whole life of yours is the night. We are in a time of night. This is an age of night. Satan is called the ruler of this age in the Bible. The physical sun may be up, but spiritually we're still living in a time of night. We are the light that other people can see by, and we get that from the Lord Jesus and the gospel. But no matter how dark the night becomes, eventually you're going to die. And you think, well, thanks for saying that. But then beyond that is heaven, where nothing bad ever happens to you forever. And then beyond that is the resurrection of the just, according to the words of the Son of God. And then beyond that is the eternal state, according to Revelation chapter 22. So we hang in there, because there will be an end to all these terrible things. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all of the bad things that have happened to you, are happening to you, or are happening in the world, will end? Do you believe that? You should believe that. We ought to believe that. And we believe it because Jesus rose from the dead. We don't believe it because we like feeling better, although I like feeling better. I don't want to be morose. But the scripture says we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. We can bob through life on the helium of hope. What keeps the balloon up in spite of the stiff wind? There's a chemical force inside the balloon that makes it stay up. If you're doing this with the balloon, it's not a helium balloon. right? And maybe there's some Christians that are trying to, come on, we're just going to buck ourselves up and feel good today. No, by concentrating on the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and His reign in glory. We also endure out of love, which He says here in verse 15. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to God's glory. Friends, don't let friends go to hell. If I love my fellow man, and I'm confident that from the Bible that God loves them and wants to have a relationship with them and wants to save them and wants to live in their heart and wants to give them a future and a joyous forever, if I'm convinced of that, I want them to know. And admittedly, myself, my selfishness doesn't want to get mistreated. But if I love my family, and if I love my neighbors, and if I love my friends at school, I want them to know the Lord. And I also, we do it because we don't give up, because we have love for God. It says, indeed, everything is for your benefit. Then he says, so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to God's glory. So not only do we not give up and share the gospel because we love other people, we also love God, and we realize God is a great God. There's only one great God. All these other gods and goddesses and idols in people's hearts that they worship are worthless and false, and they are being ruined by their idols. We want people to be back in relationship with God because God deserves that. God is a wonderful God, a great God. He is a God of blessing, not a God of cursing. And we want people to know Him. So, that's us. Emblematically. Don't give up. It's fun. I like that picture. He's so enthusiastic. You know, that's you and me. That's about as strong as we are in our natural selves, maybe. But not in human strength. But the strength that comes from the Lord, that's how and why we don't give up. And we may look to the world like a little 98-pound weakling. But you know, if you had a little 98-pound weakling and he was backed up by Godzilla and Arnold Schwarzenegger and the Incredible Hulk, he'd be a pretty strong little 98-pound weakling. And that's how you and I can be. We ourselves, we're just little fronds in the wind, you know. We fall over at the slightest puff of wind. But the Bible says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Don't give up on your faith, and don't give up sharing your faith, even when people go at you, or throw PC language at you, or call you a hater, or whatever the latest thing may be. Don't give up. For all these reasons, and they're good reasons, wonderful reasons, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you used Paul to show how it was possible to live this way, as a mere mortal, as a believer. We realize, Lord Jesus, that you came and lived this kind of hopeful, enduring life as one of us. But you also showed us through Paul and so many of the early Christians that it wasn't just you, but you in them. They were able to live that kind of life too. Help, Lord, to lift us out of our morose states of mind. Help us to not be self-centered. Help us not to be dodgers. But to be brave and optimistic. And even when we get knocked down, to get back up again. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.